Amen. Well, if you would turn in the book of Acts, we're back in the book of Acts this morning, not too many more times, Lord willing. Acts 28, verses 16 to 24. Acts 28, verses 16 to 24 is our text this morning. If you recall, last time we saw Paul safely arrive at Rome, just as God had promised him over 2 years earlier. Surely it was not the way Paul could have expected, and as we saw, it was not the way he would have chosen, no doubt. Yet God not only faithfully kept his promise to Paul, but he also provided many blessings, many opportunities for ministry and for Paul's own encouragement. Paul saw God's goodness on this journey, that God was good. You know, in our pessimistic culture, even we Christians can become pessimistic. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms is Psalm chapter 4, verse 6, that says, "Many say, who will show us any good?" I love that phrase. Who will show us any good? That's true for all times, I think, in all ages. There are always many people who go around saying, "Who will show us any good?" Pessimists. Because there's a lot of things to be pessimistic about in this world, isn't there? In the 19th century, a little known minister named William Hall was debilitated by various physical maladies and afflictions to the point where he could no longer preach or even speak. And so he took up writing. He became a 19th century sacred poet, not a very big class of people there, or well known for that matter. But his poems are rich with the theme of the cross and God's goodness in times of suffering, that God's goodness is always present for the Christian. And in one particular poem called "Who Will Show Us Any Good," based on Psalm chapter 4, he writes this in the first stanza. "Ever mine ears the cries assail of the impatient multitude, asking with weary, querulous wail, who will show us any good? Each path seemed thitherward to lead, in quick succession we have tried, but the more sharp to feel our need, the oft-expected good denied." And the song, the poem goes on, rather, that people look for this good that they're driven to, like a dream or like grasping for the wind, but they can't possess it. They can't get a hold of it. But Reverend Hall writes that like a needle on the compass, every soul is pointed to it, right? We're all searching for good. A goodness, though, that can be found only by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, today I think we have what I've called here the last sermon of Paul, the last recorded sermon of Paul. It's only really summarized for us in one verse, as we'll see, verse 23. But it's a summary of Paul's preaching in one verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only gospel for all the world. It's the only source of God's goodness to us, and also of, by its power, our goodness, or any goodness that's in the world. It's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray before we look to God's word. Father, we thank you that you have revealed and shown us good, ultimately because of the gospel. Because in Jesus Christ you purchased good for sinners. And you put your spirit in us that we could do good to others. Lord, help us to see your goodness in the gospel this morning, that we would be encouraged and that we would be able to minister in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. This is God's holy word. "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, "We neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things spoken by Paul, and some disbelieved. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. Well, as I said, this is the last preaching event that's covered by Paul, or that's covered in Scripture by Paul. We know he preached again after this, but this is the last time we have a specific event where Paul is preaching, and we have a summary of what he said, and we have the response to what he said. What I want you to notice, first of all, in this text is God's goodness to us in difficult circumstances. Notice God's goodness to us in difficult circumstances. Because of Jewish envy, if you remember, and Roman injustice, Paul is a prisoner now in Rome. That's the only reason he's still a prisoner. Remember, he was a Roman citizen on trial in Caesarea. He appealed to Caesar because he saw the Roman governor was going to give in to the Jewish request to have him transferred to Jerusalem, which was all a ruse so that they could ambush Paul on the way and kill him. And so Paul had to appeal to Caesar to save his life. And after that, we see that Paul was imprisoned for 2 years. So Paul appeals to Caesar after 2 years of being in prison. Now it's approximately 6 months after that 2 year imprisonment, because Paul took about 3 months in his, well, about 2 months in the journey until the point of the shipwreck. And then he was actually on Malta for 3 months, weathering out the winter, and then a little bit of travel time to Rome. So it's about 6 months after his imprisonment. And we see in verse 16, when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul is still clearly a prisoner. And yet he's allowed a certain amount of liberty, a certain amount of God's blessing comes to him. It says that he was allowed to dwell by himself. He wasn't put in with the other prisoners. Well, we've seen Paul get sort of special treatment before, but we've also noticed that didn't happen in a vacuum. It was because Paul lived out his Christian faith and showed forth Christian virtues like courage and fairness and kindness and mercy that he impressed not only Claudius Lysias, remember the original centurion to arrest Paul, the tribune rather, but now this centurion Julius on the way on the boat, he was impressed with Paul. So much so that he saved Paul's life when the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners when the boat was going to sink. But remember, Paul saved everybody's life on the boat by his word of prophecy, instructing them what to do. And when they listened, everyone was saved. And so Paul, as he trusted in God's word, lived out God's word, was shown favor in unlikely places. God's blessing found him wherever he was. And I believe that's true for us, beloved. That no matter where you are in life, if you respond, if you're faithful, if you're trying to follow God, you know, if you're living in rebellion and trying to sin as much as you want, I don't suspect you're going to find much of God's blessing. But if you are responding and seeking God and trying to be faithful, God's blessing will find you wherever you are. There will be tokens of His goodness and His grace in all circumstances. God will give us those tokens as we live by faith. He will not let us go. We may have to go through things we don't want to. Paul didn't want to be shipwrecked. Paul didn't want to be bit by a poisonous snake and a whole bunch of other things, but he was. And God blessed him and even turned it all to His glory. In fact, we know that Paul wrote the book of Philippians at this time when he's in prison in Rome. And he writes in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1 of Philippians that he was in prison for the furtherance of the gospel. He actually saw God furthering the gospel through his imprisonment. And Paul even says that the whole imperial guard had actually known that his chains were in Christ. And that takes us to a couple of places here. Remember, he mentions his chain in verse 20, and then he mentions the soldier that was with him in verse 16. And most scholars believe that what this represented was the common way Rome kept track of important prisoners. There was a guard chained to Paul all the time. And that probably it was every 4 hours they would have a shift. And so you would be chained to Paul for 4 hours, and then another soldier would come. And that's why it just says the soldier. Doesn't name him, because there was always a different soldier chained to Paul. I like what R.C. Sproul says about these soldiers. He said they were the most fortunate soldiers in all the Roman Empire. Assigned duty to Paul. As he writes in Philippians, the whole imperial guard knew that his chains were in Christ, because wherever they were with Paul, he was talking about Christ or writing epistles for Christ. You know, maybe they had him chained to his left arm so he could write, or maybe there was a lot of slack and he could do it, or he had an amanuensis, you know, a scribe who wrote for him. But he was chained to a guard. And Paul saw that, again, as God's goodness, in that these soldiers got to hear the gospel. They got to hear it in a way that they would never have heard it. If Paul wouldn't have been in prison, these soldiers would not have been part of his audience. And so who knows how many may have been converted or even affected in such a way that maybe they changed their treatment of somebody else who was converted later or was protected, or who knows what. But God's goodness came in these ways. And that's not the only verse that we see it. I want you to see in verse 21, when the Jews respond to Paul about, you know, whether or not they had heard about him and about his trial, it says, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." Boy, what a blessing that was. Paul did not have to overcome the false slanders of his enemies when he got to Rome, because they hadn't come there yet. You know, Rome and Jerusalem are pretty far apart. Remember, Paul actually came to Rome appealing to Caesar probably earlier than he should have. Because you remember, they took a chance taking those boats, and they got caught up in that maelstrom, that hurricane in the Medicane, as they're called today, a hurricane in the Mediterranean, and he was shipwrecked on Malta, because they left. They probably should have waited until after the winter season was over. And what happens? Most scholars believe that when there's an appeal to Caesar, the accusers would have to send a prosecuting attorney, so to speak. So the Jews would have to have sent someone to accuse Paul, but he would have not come with a guard and the prisoners. He would have come on his own boat in their own time. And so they probably hadn't come yet. So the accusers hadn't arrived yet, because they were waiting for the bad season to end. And Paul, making it all the way to Malta, it's only 80 miles to Sicily, so they could right away sail in February to get to Rome. So Paul got to Rome probably in March or the end of February, and the prosecuting attorney probably hasn't even left Jerusalem yet. So again, in the grace of God, Paul now has an audience that is not biased against him, that has not been filled with lies about what Paul really hadn't done. He's able to speak to them. And this, I think, is another one of God's goodnesses to Paul, which, if Paul would have not have gone through the shipwreck, not have gone through all that hardship, wouldn't have happened. You know, and we don't think about it that way, but it's true. Also, one final verse here, verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you concerning what you think. For concerning this sect..." That not necessarily is a bad word. It can be, you know, Josephus writes that there are several sects of the Jews. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there's the Essenes. He just, you know, a section of the Jews. So it doesn't necessarily mean negative, but it is negative in the sense of, concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Well, some things never change. Ask, you know, the culture, the media, ask most people on the street what they think of Christianity, and you'll get... You know, well, they'll say I'm a spiritual person, but I don't like religion. I don't like Christianity. You know, I believe in God, but I'm not a Christian, or something like that. Christianity is, again, spoken against everywhere. We are the intolerant ones, we're the bigoted ones, we're the homophobes, we're the anti-women. I mean, fill in the blank. And it's all slanders and it's all lies. You know, there are Christians who do things that are in the name of Christ, and they do things wrongly, but that's not what our Bible teaches us. That's the way we should be judged, by what our Bible teaches us. To love others, to love even our enemies. We don't compromise what is right, But Christianity was spoken against then, it's spoken against now. But again, God's grace in that these Jews are willing to hear Paul out. They know he's a Christian. He's told them that. He's also an established rabbi. And of course, at this time, Christianity and Judaism hasn't separated yet. Paul is still hoping that the Jews will accept Christianity, that the nation will accept it, because it's the fulfillment of Judaism. It actually is one religion, should have been. And so Paul's hoping that that will take place. And he's reaching out to them, and they're going to give him a fair hearing. And in fact, no doubt because of the trial, because of what they've heard about Christianity, an even greater audience is formed for Paul. Look at the beginning of verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging. They had to come to his lodging. He couldn't go to the synagogue. You know, he's got a chained soldier to him. He can't really do what he wants. So they had to come to Paul, but they did. Many came. Many more than would have come, probably, if it not have been for this trial that they were all curious about, because they knew some people were going to be coming from Jerusalem, and about Christianity that they had heard so much of, but they didn't have any direct contact with. And so, again, God's goodness to Paul and to his people. Secondly, I want you to notice our goodness to others in difficult circumstances. Our goodness to others in difficult circumstances. The first one's kind of easy. You know, we just stand back and let God do good. But it actually depends upon something. If you're not, again, if you're not following Christ, if you're not living out your faith, then you're not going to see God's goodness. I don't know, you know, there's nothing controversial about saying that, I wouldn't think. If I'm going to be living as a thief, I'm probably going to see judgment come to me from the police or whatever. But if I'm living as a Christian, I ought to see in some way God's goodness coming. And that's, in fact, what we see Paul doing. Paul lived as a Christian. Look at verse 17. I want you to see Paul's grace and just his compassion for his people. Verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days. Paul's in Rome for 3 days. What's he immediately do? He calls the leaders of the Jews together. No doubt there were many Jews in Rome. Josephus writes of many synagogues in Rome. We know 10 years earlier, Claudius had expelled them. You can read about that in Acts 18:2. That's historically true. The Roman emperor expelled the Jews. But Claudius dies 5 years after that. So for 5 years, that edict is done, and the Jews are back in Rome now. So there are many synagogues in Rome, and the Jews are in Rome. And Paul seeks out these leaders of the Jews in Rome. Their synagogue system is what kept the Jews together as a people in the diaspora. They would always form a synagogue if they had 10 families, and they would worship God according to the scriptures. They would still try to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. That was the heart of Judaism. But they would worship God at the synagogue. And so Paul calls for the Jews at the synagogue. And I want you to think about that for a second. Because there's already a church in Rome. There's already Christians there. Go previously, just a couple of verses earlier. It says how the brethren in Rome came when they heard about us. Verse 15, they came as far as the Appii Forum in the Three Inns, which as we saw last time was 30 and 40 miles south of Rome. They came to meet Paul, Christians from Rome. So they've spent the last 3 days with Paul. But the first time, in effect, Paul wants to have an official audience, the first time he preaches the gospel, it's to the Jews. And Paul wrote already that to the Romans 3 years earlier. 3 years earlier, Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans. And in the epistle to the Romans, he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So guess what Paul does when he gets to Rome? He preaches. Even though he meets the Christians first and they encourage him first because they came out to meet him, the first time Paul preaches is to Jews, hoping that they'll come to Christ, that they'll accept their heritage, that they'll accept what should be their legacy. The Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, he's come. Paul wants to tell them about him. But again, Paul's goodness to the Jews in calling them to him, because, you know, we can't just sort of look at this and forget what Paul's gone through at the hands of the Jews. Paul's been a Christian now for about 25 years. Let's just be reminded of what Paul's gone through at the hands of the Jews. Paul's been beaten. Paul's been persecuted. Paul's been whipped. Paul's been stoned. Paul's been plotted against. They've tried to kill him multiple times. They brought him before Roman governors on trumped up charges multiple times. They've slandered him. They falsely accused him. They've opposed him. They've persecuted him. They've prevented his release. And still, when Paul goes to Rome, he seeks out the Jews, hoping against hope that maybe this time they'll believe. And I can't help but feel his passion for his people. And I pray God gives us that kind of passion for our friends and neighbors around us in America, that we would not forget the Americans who are also rejecting God. You know, Paul speaks so graciously of them. Look at it in verse 17. After they come, it says, the leaders of the Jews come. When they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren. I've talked to you before about how that was just that title of respect and identity. He's still calling them brothers. Men and brethren. They haven't written off the gospel yet, so Paul calls him brothers. They haven't heard the gospel yet. Though I've done nothing against, notice, our people. Who's Paul identify with? Our people. Or the customs of our fathers. I've done nothing against them. We saw before, Paul went out of his way not to offend the Jews, even having Timothy circumcised when he was among them, even shaving his head and paying for a vow and going up to the temple and offering a sacrifice. Paul still did that. He knew it wasn't replacing Jesus. He still did those things when it meant something to the Jews. He didn't speak against their customs or anything. How he bent over backwards to try to win them to the gospel. And yet Paul also has to tell them what happened, because he's a prisoner and he's chained to a guard, and they want to know, why is this rabbi a prisoner awaiting trial by Caesar, which was a capital crime, obviously. To be appealed to Caesar is a life sentence. You have to be on a trial for your life to appeal to Caesar. Caesar didn't hear appeals for parking your chariot in the wrong place. This was a trial, a capital offense. And so they want to know, why is this Jew on trial? So Paul does tell them, and I want you to notice how he tells them, but notice how gracious he is. Though I've done nothing against our people, we are allowed to assert our innocence when we haven't done anything wrong. I've done nothing against our people, nor the customs of our fathers. Notice this, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Well, that's a pretty generous way to put it. Remember how the Romans got a hold of Paul. They had to go down into the crowd, stop the Jews from beating him to death, and rescue him from the mob outside the temple. Yeah, he was delivered into the hands of the Romans, and thank God he was. But again, Paul is trying, bending over backwards. He's not there to accuse the Jews. He wants to preach the gospel to them. But he asserts his innocence, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for death in me. We've heard four governors say that, four Roman rulers. The tribune Lysias, the commander of 1,000, Paul's done nothing wrong. Felix, the governor, has done nothing wrong. Festus, the governor, has done nothing wrong. Agrippa, the king, Paul is innocent. Four times, and yet he's been left in prison for 2 years. They've all pronounced it. But he points it out here, verse 19, but when the Jews spoke against it. Now again, Paul is stating a fact. They did speak against his release. But how that leaves out all the things that they did. He leaves out that they were beating him unlawfully outside the court or outside the temple on trumped up charges. He leaves out that they actually slapped him during the trial, which was against the law. Remember when he was speaking and the high priest ordered Paul struck? He leaves out the plot that they had to kill his life. He leaves out all of these things. Because again, he's not looking to get the Jews in Rome to turn against the Jews in Jerusalem. This isn't about Paul. Paul recognized there's something much bigger going on. It's about the soul of the nation. That the hostility against him was because of the gospel of Christ, and therefore it was because of the hope of Israel. And so he says, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar to save my life. I didn't want to appeal to Caesar, but the Jews forced me to. But then notice this, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. He's not in Rome to accuse those Jews. He could have. Paul could have made. Paul was a Roman citizen. He could have made this about Rome and Jews and said, it's these Jews again. They're always turning you. They're always rebellious. They're against me because I'm Roman. Oh boy, that would have really appealed to the Roman bias too. They didn't like other peoples anyway. Paul could have done that. He doesn't. He doesn't accuse them at all. The only thing he's going to do is protest his innocence, and that's only because he had to save his life. But what I want you to notice is the real reason that Paul called them there. And that's my third point, the gospel of all goodness. Notice, thirdly, the gospel of all goodness. For this is verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called you, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. You see how Paul says this isn't about my innocence. Yes, I need to tell you that I'm innocent so you understand why I'm here. I'm not some heinous murderer. And I need to tell you that the Jews didn't want me to be released, because it's true, and you're going to hear that when their accuser comes. But I'm not going to even tell you all the rotten things they did, because I'm here to talk about something much more important. I'm here to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm here to talk about the hope of Israel. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain, he says. Paul saw the persecution, the hostility against him, as a persecution and a hostility against the very hope of the nation. That the nation was turning against God. And they needed to hear this hope. They needed to hear what had been established, what had happened. Would they repent and return and embrace Jesus Christ? Or would they fully and finally apostatize and reject the God of their fathers? And that was the question. Three different times on trial, Paul has stated that he was on trial for the hope of Israel. You can look at it in Acts 23, verse 6, Acts 24, verse 15, and Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. I'm being accused. I'm in prison for the hope of Israel, he says. And he identifies for us what that hope was. That the hope of Israel was not to go back to the time of David, that to have their own nation, to have basically the crumbs that fall from God's table. Yes, David was a king who had sovereignty and Israel had honor among nations. And yet David caused one of his own soldiers to be murdered because of his lusts and took another man's wife. It was not a perfect kingdom. And to want, if that's the only salvation that they could see, what short-sightedness. What, again, hoping for crumbs from the table of God. God had promised them eternity. God had promised them a city whose builder and maker was God, that had foundations in heaven. That's what the Bible says Abraham looked to. Abraham's ultimate hope was an eternal life. And so when Paul identifies the hope of Israel in those three passages that I mentioned, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes the hope of the nation. And it brings in, it brings in the sense of it manifests that we have eternal life, that Christ has won, that the plan of God has been completed, that the real king has conquered the real enemy, which isn't the Philistines or the Babylonians or even the Romans. It's our own sin in our hearts that provokes the judgment of God. And that's what we need delivered from. And there's no escape from the judgment of God. And that's what Jesus Christ did. That's why it's the hope of Israel when he rose again. The Bible says he rose for our justification. That's why it's our hope. Because when he rose, he made manifest that we are justified if we believed in him, because he conquered. He took God's wrath and came back. He conquered. If we believe in him, we too will conquer. We too will come back. And so Paul summarizes for them the gospel here in verse 23. We don't get all of what Paul said, not by a long shot. But we get a summary of it, and I want to read that to you. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. He explained and solemnly testify. That's that official preaching sense. When Paul solemnly testifies, he is coming as an ambassador for Christ, as a minister of the gospel, speaking for God, the gospel. And there's got to be a response. So I say this is Paul's last recorded preaching event that's given to us. And the only two things that are said about what he says here, do you see it? Concerning what? The kingdom of God. That's what he talked about. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that Israel was so interested in and yet so misunderstood. They just wanted their strip of land back. I mean, how pathetic that is. When God had promised them the world, the universe, the heavens and the earth. They wanted the strip of land back. So when they get their typological kingdom under David and the other kings, and they're able to function a little bit, but how poor that was compared to what God had promised. You know, David's hope wasn't in David. It was in David's greater son. And that's why he wrote that psalm about the Lord said to my Lord. That's who I'm hoping in, David said. He He was hoping in a king that he couldn't be. And so when John the Baptist comes preaching, what does he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God's about to do something in his kingdom, he was telling his people, that's unlike anything that he's done before. He's about to bring in this kingdom in a new and more powerful way than it was ever brought in under David or under his sons. And when Jesus comes on the scene, what's the first thing the Bible says he preaches? The same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because he's the king. And he's come now to bring in the kingdom in a way that had never been brought before, in a way that they would be brought to God so they could put away the typological priests and sacrifices and all that, because he would do the real thing. And so the kingdom came in a great, powerful way. And that's why Paul immediately ties in the kingdom of God with Jesus. Notice, he solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them and concerning Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who brings God's kingdom in. And at his first advent, he brought it in such a powerful way that all of us now are priests. That we don't go to one place, hiding behind a veil so that we're not struck dead. We get to walk and into the very presence of God. In fact, we don't go to where God is. God dwells in us by his Spirit in a way that he didn't do in the Jews before Christ accomplished this advent. And so this is why Paul says this. He wants to get them to believe that the Messiah, the promised one, the one in whom all of God's promises will be fulfilled, has come. The kingdom of God has come in a way like never before. And so this kingdom of God concept connects, really, both Testament. It's really connects the whole Bible. It's about the kingdom. The coming king in the Old Testament, the king that has come in the New Testament. And that king is Jesus. And he delivers us from our sins and from the wrath of God. And so Paul persuaded and sought to get them to believe that they would be able to enter that kingdom. So fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice you must believe the gospel for goodness sake. Just to keep my quote, you must believe the gospel for goodness sake. And I mean that in every sense of the word. For the goodness that God would do to you, for the goodness that God would do through you. You must believe the gospel for goodness sake. Because it's the only source of good in this world. It's the ultimate good. God paid for our sins and gave us the righteousness of Christ, gives us eternal life. Christ accomplished it, and he said, whoever believes in me will have eternal life. And so Paul preached that message from morning till evening, it says. No doubt there was give and take, there was dialogue, there was explaining, there was questioning, and there was some argument and so forth. But at the end, we read what we read in verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things spoken by Paul. And some, notice it, disbelieved. It's like a strong form of unbelief. It's not just didn't believe or weren't persuaded. They disbelieved. They took a stand against it. And because of that stand against it, in a very short amount of time, Paul's probably now in Rome, 60 AD. The Jewish rebellion happened 6 years later. And in 70 AD, they're destroyed. And then when Judaism is refashioned in the second century under Rabbi Akiba and the others, it's a different religion. It really and truly is. They no longer are looking for the things that they were supposed to be looking for. And that's why when we send missionaries out to another country, we don't go to the synagogue first and preach to the Jews first, because they have for 2,000 years said Christianity is a different religion. And they refashioned and remodeled their whole religion. You ever wonder how could they read the Old Testament and continue to be Jews when they don't build, they don't have animal sacrifices and they don't, they redid it all in the second century under Rabbi Akiba and the other rabbis. To where now, you see the locks and stuff that you don't read about in the Bible, but they invented all that because they rejected their Messiah. They disbelieved. Oh, many Jews are saved today. I praise God. There are many Jews who believe in God. They even have messianic congregations where Jews in general just gather together and worship as Christians. But whether you're a Jew or a Gentile this morning, there's only one way to know the goodness of God, to believe in Jesus, the one who came, the coming King who has come, because he's coming again. There's going to be a second advent, and it's going to be far more earth-shattering than the first one was. And today is the day to believe. Because if you believe, Jesus said, you'll have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that many of your people of the flesh did believe, Lord. And yet we acknowledge and confess that the nation rejected you as you said they would. And Lord, we pray not only for Jews, we pray for people of every tribe and tongue and nation on this earth, that you would cause your gospel to go powerfully forth through us and through other Christians, that you would continue to cause many to believe. And yet, Lord, when we see others disbelieve, Lord, let us not be troubled by that. Such has always been the case and always will be until you return. But Lord, help us to truly believe ourselves and to grow in this faith that we could glorify you in this world, whether you come soon or whether you come, Lord, 1,000 years from now. We just pray that we would be faithful and that you would indeed come soon. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.